Matthew chapter 5, verses 4 through 6, these are God's words. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Amen. Thus ends this reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. Please be seated. You remember at the end of chapter 4 how the Lord Jesus had not only preached the good news of the kingdom, which from his lips was good news in a way that it had not been from John's lips, John who proclaimed that there was one coming who could give us that heart and mind that was necessary to enter the kingdom. Not only the Lord Jesus, of course, being the righteousness of anyone who believes in him, so that we have no fear of the wrath of God or the lack of admission into glory. The Lord Jesus being the righteousness and sacrifice of anyone who trusts in him. But also that the Lord Jesus would baptize not with water, but with his Spirit. And that his Spirit then would not only make us qualified in Christ to enter the kingdom, to enter glory, but he would make us fit to enjoy the kingdom, where the great holiness and glory of God would be to us not a terror, as it will be to all those who experience that power and that glory forever apart from grace, but that seeing him would be our pleasure. And the Lord Jesus had preached the gospel, gone about all Galilee. If you have your Bible open, you can look back at verse 23 of the previous chapter. He went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues. He would read from the Hebrew scripture and preaching the good news of the kingdom, and to show that he was the one who had been promised to crush the serpent's head. He was the one who is promised a seed of Abraham in which all of the families of the earth would be blessed. He was the one who is promised a son of David who would have a kingdom forever of righteousness in which not just sin, but even the consequences of it would ultimately be banished the way the last 12 or so chapters of Isaiah proclaimed the Son of David, to show that he is this one. He performed signs. He went about healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. They brought to him all sick people with diseases and torment, and demon-possessed and epileptics and paralytics. And he healed them. He performed these signs to show himself as the thing signified, the Messiah, the Savior, the God-man, and, as most recently preached by John, the one who is coming after him, who would pour out his Spirit. And then you remember that as multitudes gathered, apparently primarily for the signs, not for the gospel of the kingdom, not for the identity of the king. And how do we know? Because Jesus, at the beginning of this chapter, it says, seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain and he sat down. And this goes back to the teaching in the synagogues. You remember, as Luke helpfully describes for us, that when the word had been read, when he had read the scripture standing, he sat down to teach. And so he goes up on the mountain and he sits down. He didn't go up and start praying. He didn't go up and disappear from sight. There were those who were with the multitudes who were all excited about the signs. And they saw Jesus go up on the mountain, which he did in response to there being multitudes, and sit down. And what did they know was about to happen from the times that they had in the synagogues? He was about to teach. And so they weren't satisfied to stay back with the multitudes who were so excited about healings. Healings, incidentally, that weren't permanent. These people still got ill again. Or maybe the Lord preserved to them great health. But they died. And those who were then his disciples came to him. And one of the things you might want to know in that context, having seen him, known him as the promised one, known him as the one who had saved you, who is all your hope now, and chosen to come to him rather than to stay with the multitudes, was what is it going to be like to be a citizen of the kingdom? What is it going to be like to belong to him? And praise God, the great word that you hear, and you can see it very plainly even in the English formatting. If you have your Bible open to Matthew 5, you can see it in a little bit. There's three of the Beatitudes in our worship folders, in our worship booklets. What is it like to belong to Jesus? It is to be blessed. But not in the way the world thinks. Because it is to be blessed, but it's also to grieve deeply. Blessed, happy are those who mourn. Using a word that expresses a great grief of heart that is actually physically expressed. Mourning was a big deal in their culture. We are not very good at it at all. If someone has the temerity to start dying, we put them in a home where we don't have to see them do it. And the grief is very muted. But blessed are those who mourn. So happy are those who grieve deeply. Blessed are the meek. It looks so sweet in that translation in verse 5. But it is, blessed are those who are brought low. It can mean humble. But it really, the background to that word in the centuries prior to the writing of the New Testament, and we know that because they had a Greek copy of the Old Testament, and you can see how Greek words were used to translate Old Testament words, was someone who had been bowed down, someone who had been brought low. So happy are those who have been brought low. Happy are those who are blessed, are those who hunger and thirst. And so, yes, to belong to Jesus is blessed. Blessed in a way that those at the bottom of the mountain were not then experiencing. But it is not blessed in the way that the world thinks. It is not lollipops and unicorns and cotton candy, especially cotton candy. Worldly blessing is like cotton candy, isn't it? It looks like something, but as soon as you try to eat it, it all but disintegrates. It does taste, and it turns into a chemical serum in your mouth. That is not the blessedness of the Christian life. And so as the Lord Jesus describes the blessedness of belonging to him, as he began to describe it last week, we usually don't say blessed are the bankrupt, do we? And especially if you're thinking before God, you don't say, blessed are the spiritually bankrupt. But if we are blessed in Christ. That was the first thing the Spirit convinced us of, wasn't it? As he was convincing us of the truth about Jesus, the riches that are in him, he convinced us about the bankruptcy that is in us. If you have Jesus, he convinced that about you, convinced you about yourself, that you are spiritually bankrupt, but that you've had Christ now. And in Christ is all the riches of God himself. And so the spiritually bankrupt who have Jesus as all their riches, they have the kingdom of heaven. Really? Not they shall be, they shall inherit, they shall be. That's what we have. Future tense. Blessed already in present experience that it isn't, present experience that isn't pleasant. It isn't painless. But blessed already in these experiences because of what is certain in the future. That's the grammar of 4 through 6. But you remember last week, it was, blessed are they, for they have something already. They have the kingdom of heaven. Well, we often pray, thy kingdom come. How can you have the kingdom of heaven already if you're still praying for the kingdom to come? And it's because the wonderful words of the poem by Samuel Rutherford, Jesus is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. And in the even more wonderful words of Asaph, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but you? And what could I desire on earth besides you? Christ is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So they already have the King. So they already have the kingdom. He is the heavenliness of heaven. And we may begin having him on earth. But we're still on earth. And that's how we come to the second beatitude, which is the first part of our text this morning, our sermon this morning. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who grieve deeply. Now you may say, but I thought being a Christian meant I rejoice in the Lord always. And didn't you just begin by pointing out that if you look from verse 3 to 10 and see that one word set off in the margin, every one of those eight times, blessed, 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 blessed. But yes, blessed are those who mourn. You remember, it's rejoice in the Lord always. Now, Jesus, if you're a Christian, he's the great reality to you. There are other things that are real, but he is the great reality to you. And many of us have realized how little our faith is and cried out to him and to his Spirit, as the man did who wanted his daughter restored. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. We have discovered how much unbelief remains in us by how little rejoicing we do. If the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, then there are many who have a very high opinion of their theological knowledge, but have made precious little progress growing in Christ by the Spirit. Rejoice in the Lord always is a proper response to the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. But we live in a world that groans in bondage to corruption and decay. We live in a world that is full of the effects, the consequences of sin. As Jesus had been performing signs to mitigate those effects for a time in connection with his preaching, it's rather ridiculous that people think that there's such a thing as the continuation of Jesus' signs or the apostolic signs. Those weren't some healing. Those were all healing. They were about the things signified. They were about Christ. If it continued today, and if it were an ongoing, perpetual thing, there would never be anyone ill in the church. There would never be anyone epileptic or paralytic or tormented by demons. He'd just heal them all. Because the signs were about him, about Christ, who is the one signified. But these things do continue, and we mourn over them. It is wrong to be heartless toward people who are suffering in body and in mind and in life as consequences of sin. Blessed are those who mourn. We learn our mourning from Christ. But those things over which he groaned most deeply in the Gospels ought to be the things over which we groan most deeply. Unbelief. Misuse of his word to point people to themselves rather than to Christ. To puff themselves up and to crush others down. And each of us, knowing our own remaining unbelief and our own sin, the best of any other, try as we might to push down on the knowledge of it or hide it from ourselves. That's not the way believers operate. When the Spirit gives you that bankruptcy of spirit and that this morning, he gives you to cry out to the Lord, "Try me, O Lord. See if there is any uncleanness in me. My heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. But you, O Lord, know it. Show it to me. I confess my sin, not only that I may be forgiven of my sin, but I know that you are faithful and just also to cleanse me from all unrighteousness." You get the great grieving then, not only of the sin that is in the world, but especially of the sin that is in me, that groaning, that mourning, that grieving that we saw not too long ago in the midweek sermons, the end of Romans 7, verse 15 through 25 or so, where the Lord has given us a new heart. He's made us to, as we're going to hear in the third point, hunger and thirst after righteousness. But the good that we want to do, we don't do. And the evil that we hate, we do. And the rejoicing in the Lord that we ought to do, not only do we not rejoice, but even worse, it's because we don't have our heart and mind so set on the Lord that he is the great reality to us. We see all these other realities around us and we're overwhelmed by them because we don't love him like we ought to. We don't prioritize him like we ought to. And so considering his own sinfulness, the apostle there in Romans 7, and this is someone who is in Christ. This is someone who has made much progress in faith and Christian maturity, and he cries out, "Who will save me from the body of this death?" And praise God, he cries out in the next voice, in the next phrase, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." That blessed combination of rejoicing in the Lord always, but also grieving over that which is grievous. Now, this is one of the reasons why, if we want to have mourning that is blessed, we want to come to the public worship, so that we can have our rejoicing over God, our rejoicing over Christ. Even as We were praying in Hebrews chapter 12 before the sermon. There are the holy angels in festal gathering. There are the souls of the just made perfect. There is God our Father. There is Christ our mediator. And what Hebrews 12 is describing is that in the public worship of God, we are there. We join the blessed assembly. But we don't live there. We visit by faith on the Lord's Day. We don't belong there yet. This is why he speaks to us from heaven. And he prepares us to inherit an unshakable kingdom. As the same word that he used to bring us to faith, faith comes by hearing it. He also uses to sanctify us, to make us holy. As Jesus himself prayed for us in John 17. Lord, sanctify them, or Father, rather, he was praying. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And so there's a mourning that comes from the poverty of our own spirits. This is the great grief of the believer. If your great grief is somebody else, sadly, in some marriages, my husband, my wife, for the politically obsessed, my government, for those having trouble at work, my boss, children often think, my parents. Parents sometimes think, my children. If our great grief is somebody else, that's not the blessed mourning here, is it? Because the blessed mourning is the one that is a mourning over my own sin first. It was a mourning in the second place, however, that does groan forward with respect to the entire creation. Now, we don't have time to go back and redo the work of several sermons in Romans, but several sermons in Romans are available to you in recorded form. But this groaning that we have, especially as the Spirit begins leading us to live, not according to the flesh, which is the way they live who are going to die, but those who are putting to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit, which is the way they live who are going to live, who are already uncondemned. There is already now no condemnation, beginning of chapter 8, and yet they are constantly assaulting what is left of the sin that is in them by the help of the Holy Spirit, who is making them call God their Abba, their Father, and who is the same Spirit who makes us to know God rightly as Father, makes us to know Christ rightly as the one to whom we are united, and there's suddenly no room for sinning left. There's not even any room for worldly desire left. All of our desire for it is for him. And we hate our flesh and we grieve over it. And yet we know that God, who has begun the work with no condemnation at the beginning of Romans 8, finishes the work with no separation from his love at the end of Romans 8. And along the way, he takes us through foreknown, loved in advance, chosen in advance, predestined. The love with which we are known in advance is determined to do something. What is it determined to do? To conform us to the image of his Son. Not just so you and I will act like Jesus, but so that you and I will delight like Jesus. So that as that which he is determined to do, conform us to the image of his Son, gets worked through in what he does, calling, not just when you hear a sermon, but when the Spirit drives the sermon home, and you know it's Jesus addressing you, and Jesus who's saving you. The effectual call on the heart. And those who are thus called by faith in Jesus Christ, justified, made righteous with God. Well, Jesus, our own righteousness, the righteousness of God himself provided for us. Jesus, the sacrifice, who has put away all the wrath of God. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Brought to this condition in which we rejoice over God. But we who have the first fruits of the Spirit then groan. The creation groans, eagerly desiring the revealing of the children of God in the last day, when those who are spiritually like Jesus will even be physically like Jesus. We who have the first fruits of the Spirit, says there in Romans 8, groan for that part of our adoption, which is the redemption of our bodies. And even our praying is often silly, almost sub-Christian. We do not know how to pray for what we ought. And so the Spirit intercedes for us. He helps us pray, first of all, so that not all of our praying is like that. There's praying that comes from the flesh. God, have mercy on us and forgive us. And there's praying that is produced by the work of the Spirit. But the Spirit also intercedes for us with what? Groaning. In the context of Romans 8, that's not some unintelligible groan language. Groaning that words cannot express isn't like some weird mumbling or drunken gibberish. In the context, it's what the creation does and what those who have the first fruits of the Spirit do, but done to an extent that we cannot do, because we are not God and the Spirit is. The Spirit has the mind of God, and God knows the mind of the Spirit. There in Romans chapter 8. And so blessed are those who mourn not only over our own sin, but over all of those things. As we are taught by the same Spirit who brought us to faith in Christ, by whom we're putting our sin to death, one of the things the Spirit teaches our heart to do is to mourn, to grieve. That we are not yet in the new heavens and the new earth. That this is not the new creation in which righteousness dwells. To use the language of Peter. But blessed are we who mourn this way, because we know that all of these things that we mourn over will be eliminated. You mourn over your lack of love for the Lord Jesus. You mourn over your lack of love for your brother. For your neighbor, do you mourn over your lack of joy in the Lord Jesus? You will be comforted. Because Spirit-taught mourning is part of a work that he who began will not fail to complete. And you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you will love your brother as Christ has loved you. And you will love your neighbor as yourself. And in the new heavens and the new earth, so will everyone else. A wonderful truth in Revelation 21 of not just wiping away tears over things like sorrow and pain and death. He wipes away sorrow and the tears. He wipes away pain and the tears. He wipes out sin. Will never be seen from or heard from again in the new heavens and the new earth. When we grieve over something that we know is temporary and will be comforted completely, or will be resolved completely, surely we shall be comforted. But there's already great comfort, isn't there? It hasn't eliminated the mourning yet, but it will. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So, what is it like to be a Christian? It's someone who has his blessedness in Christ, and therefore he is blessed, 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 as we see here. but it's also to grieve more deeply than unbelievers can, because we have greater grief, and it comes from greater grief over a greater cause, which is produced in us by a spirit who produces groaning grief that corresponds to Christ's. In the second place, blessed are those who are brought low. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, we're already brought low, aren't we? In large part by that which is considered in the first two Beatitudes. Our bankruptcy of spirit, our mourning over all of those things that it is be wrong not to grieve over, not to mourn over. But blessed are those who are humbled, first and foremost, under God's mighty hand. Isn't this the instruction? Not just humble yourself, just like the instruction to rejoice in Philippians 4 is not merely rejoice always, it's rejoice in the Lord always. The instruction in 1 Peter 5 is not humble yourself, it's humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. How can we be brought near to God in Christ and not realize our smallness, our weakness, our sinfulness? If the Christ to whom you are brought near, if God to whom you are brought near in him doesn't bring you low, then it may be that the God or Christ that you think you're drawing near isn't the one who is. Isn't the one who made all things, isn't the one who gave us the Bible, isn't the one who saves. It might be that the God or the Christ in your head, in your thoughts, is a figment of your imagination. Some of us, we've experienced this with others in the continued partiality or imperfection of our sanctification. We haven't considered it enough about ourselves. But surely you have run into someone who was very religious, and their lips at least were full of words about God or Jesus, but they hadn't been brought low. Arrogant as all get out, ambitious as all get out, quite evidently interested in others praising them, their own name or their own influence, for their own power. Now, blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who are brought near to God in Christ, and the greatness and glory of God who has made us and saved us brings us low, no longer striving for our own name, but eager that the one before us would know the greatness of God's name, would know the greatness of Christ. I think it was Ryle, the human does not matter so much, it's the truth that matters, and we've quoted it a few times, I'm sure. It is impossible genuinely to desire that others would glorify Jesus and secretly hope that they would find you glorious in the process. But don't we often find that our meekness, though real, is thus far incomplete? And that's, by the way gentleness comes out of meekness. Because the one who is brought low, who is humbled before God, and whose desire for others is that they would know the goodness and glory of God, they don't use bully tactics. They aren't trying to manipulate situations by throwing their influence around. No, they use the means that God has used. And yes, sometimes the means is authority. But they maintain their authority in gentleness and meekness. And whenever the authority is corrective, it comes with the mourning, the grief from the second beatitude. Blessed are the meek. Which is to say, having come near Jesus, not only are we brought low, but there's this wonderful thing that happens to everybody else, particularly those over whom we are most troubled. When you come to Jesus, they become small too, don't they? When I am afraid, I will trust in you, in God, whose word I praise. In God I trust. What can man do to me? What does the flesh do? It starts listing all the things that men can do to you. But the rhetorical question of Psalm 56 stands, doesn't it? When I realize who the God is whom I have trusted, I also realize that men can only do to me that which he has intended for good. Suppose they even kill the body. Jesus says, don't be afraid of the one who can kill the body. Fear him who, having killed the body, can cast the soul into hell. Someone kills you and you're a believer. What has he done? Well, he's ended your grief over your sin because your sin's just been eliminated. He ended up being the most sanctifying experience you ever had. The progress of your sanctification was like this. And then suddenly, your enemy came and killed you, and the curve went straight up. And not only that, but he's transported you into the presence of the one who, for the first time in your life, you now fully delight in and fully enjoy. And the moment your murderer was the instrument by which your sanctification was completed, the moment your desire for Jesus was finally what it should be, your murderer also is the instrument by which you are transported into the presence of Jesus. Meekness is not self-deprecation. It is Christ appreciation. It is recognizing that before the greatness of Jesus, yes, there's no innate or inherent greatness in me. I'm united to him, his strength made perfect in my weakness. Even his glory exalted in my ignominy, my everybody thinking that I'm inglorious. Meekness is being a conscientious objector to the first part of Psalm 2, because you're too busy enjoying the last part of Psalm 2. First part of Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the kings and peoples plot in vain? A bunch of you kids knew that already because it's one of the psalms that you like to request and sing. And here they are all striving for influence, striving for power, striving for control, striving for stuff. And he who sits in heaven laughs because he's infinitely greater than they are. He's already appointed who gets all the control, all the power, all the nations. It's his son. And there's a sense in which you can laugh with him, isn't there? If you have heeded the command of the psalm to bow the knee and kiss the son, and you hear the end of the psalm, blessed are all who trust in him. Blessed are all who trust in him. That's the key, right, to getting Psalm 1 in its context. If you miss that Jesus is the blessed man in Psalm 1, the one whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on the law of the Lord day and night, and who continually bears only good fruit. Then Psalm 2 may help you. Because not only is Jesus the blessed man of Psalm 1, all those who have Jesus will be made like Jesus. And in the day that the mourning one is comforted, the meek one who bowed before the Son and kissed the Son and trusted in the Son and was blessed by being one of those all who trust in him, will be like him. And we will find that Psalm 1 was about us too. We just, the work of conforming us to that just wasn't finished in this life. And all will inherit the earth. We'll inherit the heavens too. We'll inherit all things. You know, that too, in Romans 8, in the groaning section, you remember what precipitates the groaning section. So when it talks about our inheriting together with Christ, provided first we suffer together with Christ, that we may be glorified together with Christ. Those three together prefixes on those three verbs. If you don't know what I mean, then find the text, look up the sermon, listen to the sermon. Or just come to the midweek meetings and be filled upon Christ and his word in the middle of your week. Hump day can be heaven day, if you want. But we suffer together for a little while. It's true. It's great comfort, isn't it? That in union with Christ, we're suffering together. He who sits on the throne of glory, yet participates, shares in a suffering with his people on earth. And we will be glorified together with Christ. And in that day, we will inherit together with Christ. We love to read and pray and sing Psalm 72, longing for the King to receive the fullness of that which he is worthy, that which he has won, that which he has earned. But don't you know the Bible says that when he inherits, you are going to be a joint heir? A little bit different analogy. One of the things we prayed, and maybe you're one of the ones we were praying for, who don't have this hope that is in Christ. And so when you hear about the blessedness of those who are spiritually bankrupt and who found Jesus to be all their riches, it's like sitting in a room where the executor is reading out the last will and testament and hearing about somebody else's inheritance. And maybe you've only ever heard the gospel preached that way, hearing what belongs to others, but not yet to you. And oh, that this would be the day where you get out of yourself, reject yourself, and trust only in Christ. And you hear the gospel as that which is for you in Jesus. Well, the same analogy, but now on the last day. Jesus is coming into his inheritance. And if we can simulate it reverently, to my Son, the firstborn over all creation, through whom I made all the worlds, and to his bride, to his body, to all who are in him, I bequeath everything. Very short list, the last will and testament of God. Don't you realize that if you have been brought low by the Holy Spirit, who convinced you of who you were, convinced you of who Christ is, and you abandoned being in yourself and hoped only in Christ, you will inherit together with him. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And we'll save verse 6 for next week. So come, you who are in Christ, you blessed ones, in your grief and in your lowliness, come be comforted in the one in whom you shall be perfectly comforted. Come, know him already as your portion, with whom you shall inherit all things. Rejoice in the Lord already now. In him is all comfort and exalted glory. The day on which he perfects these unto you is fixed in time, and it hastens. Every night you go to bed, you lay your head on your pillow, one day closer to glory. The days are numbered. Yours in this world, the days until the resurrection, they are numbered. And if you have heard this as somebody else's portion, know that it is proclaimed to you, offered to you in the Lord Jesus Christ, that if you turn from yourself, your priorities, your hopes, your purported righteousness, everything that you thought was great about you, and you find it all bankrupt, and you turn to him, and you find in him there is all strength, and in him there is all goodness, in him there is all righteousness, and it is offered to sinners. Because that's why he became a man. That the righteousness of God would be lived in the life of a man. And that the death of that man would absorb the wrath of God and satisfy the justice of God. So that the resurrection of that man might offer you everlasting life in him. Take it. Don't listen to it as pleasant sounding words. He who sits in heaven addresses us on earth in his worship. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, how we thank you that you have given your Son for us. You, O God, demonstrate your love in this, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We bless your name, Lord Jesus, that you love your church and every member of her. Not because there is nothing hateful in us, but because you have made us yours. And indeed, that love will remove anything hateful that remains. So that in the last day, when you present us to yourself in that husband love, we will be blameless and perfect, without any spot or blemish. Oh, help us as we grieve over that which remains that is grievous, to be comforted in you. And help us who have been made humble and gentle, though not like we ought and not like we wish. Grant that we would be sure of inheriting together with you, that we would rejoice over your glory even then. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.